Before I forget, I wanted to mention as well that Conrad Mbewe's 31-year-old son passed away today. And so if we could be in prayer for the Mbewe family, and then I think Paul Washer is having heart surgery on Monday. And so if we could just lift up these two men and their families, I know that that would be an encouragement to them. I would like to call your attention tonight to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 10. If you would turn there with me in your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Would you please stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So let us receive his word tonight as the source of our sustenance and the means through which he works in the hearts of his people. This is the word of God Almighty from Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. May the Lord indeed bless the reading of his word and illumine our minds by his Spirit. Please be seated. The topic with which we're dealing tonight is on divine discipline, and we're going to be dividing our message into three headings. First, the necessity of humiliation, verses 1 through 3, the necessity of being humbled. Second, the administration of divine discipline, primarily in a context of loving care, the administration of divine discipline, verses 4 through 6. And then finally, the preparation for the promise. The preparation for the promise, verses 7 through 10. So let's begin tonight by reflecting upon the necessity of humiliation. And again, when we speak about humiliation, we're not referring to being embarrassed or ashamed, although that may be a consequence of it. We're referring to the necessity of being humbled or brought low. That's what we mean by humiliation. So notice again with me the emphasis on this idea in verses 1 through 3. And let's read verses 2 through 3. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The reality of our sinful condition, the reality of our sinful hearts, requires us to be humbled in order to do God's will. For only a humble heart can acknowledge one's neediness. Only a humble heart can acknowledge one's dependence. Only a humble heart can resign oneself to do God's will. And yet the sin that lingers within our hearts still often makes it hard to be humble. That in turn makes it hard to do the Lord's will. And that's exactly why our humiliation is necessary. This is why the Lord led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years to humble their hearts. They needed to be tried and refined through suffering to learn obedience. They needed to become aware of their own neediness, their own dependence, for only then would they be ready to live in the land. Now, there are two reasons, at least in the light of our text, two reasons why we need to be humbled. And they're expressed in a single definition. The Old Testament commentators Keel and Delitzsch define God's humbling of Israel as follows: to bring them by means of distress and privations to feel their need of help and their dependence upon God. So humiliation is necessary to cultivate a sense of need and dependence. And while these two things are interconnected, need and dependence, we're going to look at them separately. So let's begin by considering the necessity of humiliation to cultivate a sense of need. And need refers to lacking necessities, a sense of neediness. In verse 2, it says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." It's a trustworthy saying that sinners are needy. Sinners are needy. For the heart is desperately sick. The heart is deceitful above all things. The sinner's condition is needy. But it's also the case that our needy condition usually isn't evident during seasons of rest and prosperity. We're usually not aware of the depths of our neediness. It isn't evident when we're comfortable and content. It isn't evident when we're enjoying pleasant situations. We're not aware of our need. For instance, when a child is playing nicely and he has everything he wants, he seems like the most pleasant creature in the world. But deprive the child of his toy, deprive the child of his snack, and he quickly transforms into something less pleasant. The wellspring of his heart is opened, the wellspring of his heart is laid bare, and his sin is revealed through the distress of deprivation. Through the distress of deprivation, his sin is manifested. Something very similar happens to us in our suffering. Our text says that God led Israel through the wilderness to humble them by testing what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments or not. He sovereignly brought them through hardship. He sovereignly led them through trials, which were desperately needed in order to reveal their desperate need. They wouldn't have known what was in their hearts without such hardship. John Calvin puts it like this: So long as God letteth them alone in rest, they think there is nothing but substantial stoutness in them. But if God do but prick them, by and by the venom cometh out, which was hidden before. Is it not often the case that we become most aware of the venom in our sinful hearts through suffering, through hardship? Is that not when the venom comes out? When we're happy and we have our toys and we have our snacks, everything is going well, but the moment that the distress of deprivation sets in, the venom seeps out. When we're deprived of our comfort, when we're deprived of our pleasure, when we're deprived of our prosperity, it's then that our sin makes itself known, and it's then that our neediness is shown. And so God sovereignly leads us through trials that are desperately needed in order to reveal our desperate need. He sovereignly leads us, he tests us, he drives us to reveal what's in our own hearts. And that is very humbling. That is humbling. It's during moments of prosperity that our neediness is concealed. The venom that is lurking deep down in our hearts is hidden. And so God lovingly leads us through rough waters. He lovingly leads us through stormy seas, each according to his need, so that we might discern our need and turn to God for help. He lovingly humbles our hearts. There's another reason why our humiliation is necessary. It's necessary to cultivate a sense not only of neediness, but of dependence. In fact, our need is what helps us to perceive our dependence on God. If we aren't aware of our need, we may think that we're self-sufficient. We may have the delusion or illusion that we're self-sufficient, but once our neediness is revealed, our dependence is too. Neither one is concealed any longer by our sin, by our pride, by our condition. Now, to depend on God in the light of our need is really what it means to be humbled. It's really the essence of what it means to humble oneself, to depend on God in the light of our need. And let me go ahead and provide some scriptural support for this. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And in the Greek, you have to see how that participle, casting all your anxieties, is modifying the command to humble yourselves. The two are grammatically closely linked. So what exactly does it mean to humble yourself, and how do you do it? You humble yourself by means of casting all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. In other words, you humble yourself by acknowledging your neediness and dependence on God, acknowledging his loving disposition toward you. You don't entertain the delusion of self-sufficiency. You don't puff yourself up in pride as if you could do it alone. You acknowledge your neediness and you turn to God in complete dependence. That is the means by which we humble ourselves. It's a participle of means, modifying the command, humble yourselves by casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, this is a lesson, of course, that our Lord was teaching the Israelites with the manna in the wilderness. And go ahead and turn back to our text with me in Deuteronomy 8, and notice what it says in verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the Lord reveals Israel's dependence on him for physical sustenance. He allows them to go without food and to become quite hungry. We remember them complaining and grumbling to Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." But by revealing their dependence on him for physical sustenance, God is pointing to a deeper spiritual truth. He is teaching them, in fact, by providing the manna and by the commands that he gives associated with the manna, that they're dependent on him for spiritual sustenance too. They're dependent on him for everything. For instance, he gives these commands regarding the manna that are quite distinctive. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In Exodus 16, verses 16 through 18, it says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Notice that those who trusted God's word, they were fully satisfied. They had everything that they needed. Those who depended on God were satiated. But what happened to those who disobeyed the word of the Lord by storing up the manna, who weren't trusting him to provide the following day, those who attempted to hoard extra and not to depend on the Lord? They witnessed the manna breeding worms and rotting away. The Lord also gives commands for the Sabbath day. Exodus 16, 22 through 24. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to keep till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. So the Lord is humbling his people by teaching them to cast all their anxieties on him because he cares for them. He's humbling them by teaching them, by instructing them to depend upon him. And that requires depending on every single word that comes from his mouth. Now, this process of being humbled isn't very pleasant. It's often painful. As we mentioned already, it often reveals the venom in our hearts. It often reveals our own pride, our own self-sufficiency. It reveals that we daily fail to trust God and depend upon him. We fail to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. That might be the last thing that we do. Is it ever the first? It reveals daily the depths of our misery, the depths of our neediness. It reveals daily that there isn't any health in us. But it also reminds us of the one who learned obedience through suffering without any sin. We see the depths of our own depravity and how often we grumble and complain. But then we remember our Lord, who after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, didn't complain at all. We remember that he was hungry and he was tempted by Satan. He was tempted to turn stones into bread, but he trusted in the written word instead. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So whereas trials and suffering reveal the venom of sin in our hearts, they revealed the purity and righteousness of his. For his food was only to do the will of the one who sent him. And after living a sinless life of perfect obedience, even through trials, even through suffering, ultimately culminating at the cross, he shed his blood there in perfect obedience to his Father. That was his food, to do the will of his Father. He died to atone for our sins. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. And he is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. He always lives to intercede for us. There is no greater balm for the needy and dependent sinner than the blood of Jesus. And so if you are weak and weary tonight, if you are suffering through a trial, if you are suffering through any hardship, come to Jesus Christ, completely depending upon his life and death, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, he loved you, he gave himself for you, trusting in the sufficiency of Christ to meet every single one of your needs, every single one of your physical needs, every single one of your spiritual needs. Let us come to him with hearts that have been humbled for spiritual food and drink. For it was not Moses who gave our fathers the bread from heaven, but our Father gives us the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Whoever comes to him shall not hunger. Whoever believes in him shall never thirst. He is the living bread of life. And he is there to comfort any weary soul. He can sympathize with us, having suffered like us. He is like us in every way, only without sin. Now that brings us here to our second heading tonight, the administration of divine discipline, and especially in a context of loving care. And notice what it says in verses 4 through 6 of our text. The Holy Spirit says, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." So having already considered the necessity of humiliation to cultivate a sense of neediness and dependence on God, we're now turning to this topic of divine discipline. And let's begin by defining our term. What does it mean to be disciplined? Some of you may have had bad experiences with this growing up. And so we should really think about what this term actually means. When we look up the noun discipline in the standard lexicon, there are two definitions. And we're relying upon the Greek translation of the Old Testament here and then the New Testament rendering as well. First, the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, instruction, in our literature, chiefly as it is attained by discipline, correction. Second, the state of being brought up properly, training. So someone who disciplines is an instructor, a teacher of sorts, an instructor or teacher who resorts to correction for inappropriate conduct. That's the idea. There are also two definitions for the verb. First, to provide instruction for informed and responsible living, educate. And then secondly, to assist in the development of a person's ability to make appropriate choices, practice discipline. So scripture uses this term almost entirely to refer to the training and correction involved in bringing up a child. That's what it means to discipline. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And by the way, this has real practical application for parents, right? If you're correcting your child in anger, in wrath, that isn't discipline. Now you're getting into punishment. And punishment can mean discipline. But I'm going to make a distinction here just for the sake of clarity. Now, why emphasize this point? Why try to make these distinctions? Because if you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, if you're an adopted child of God, born again by the Spirit, then you're no longer punished as a penalty for your sins. You're no longer punished in the meting out of justice. You're no longer punished to satisfy God's wrath. That is not the source of the punishment. It isn't wrath or anger. Christ has completely satisfied God's justice for every one of our sins. He has completely satisfied God's wrath for every one of our sins. And that means that we're no longer punished per se, we're disciplined. Now, there are two things that we can discern from our text about this discipline. Do you see the point that I'm making about discipline being administered in anger? That's kind of, there's an enmity there. That's where our sin is entering in. So two things that we can discern from our text about this discipline. And the first is that it's rooted in the loving care of a father. It's rooted in the loving care of a father. That's the context. Look at verse 4. It says, your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. During the entire time of their wilderness wandering, while they were undergoing divine discipline, it was taking place in a context of loving care. Their clothing didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. For 40 years, they were cared for by a loving heavenly father. They were provided for. All of their needs were met. Listen to the language of Deuteronomy 1, 30 through 31. The Lord your God goes before you. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you. Just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. So the administration of divine discipline is in a context of loving fatherly care. It isn't an angry father. Is that not a great encouragement to endure the Lord's discipline? He isn't punishing you as an angry judge. He isn't meting out justice. He is instructing you as a loving father. He is caring for the child whom he loves. He is gently correcting you according to the need. Proverbs 3:11 through 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Now, the second thing that we can discern about this discipline is that it's intended for our good, that we might share in God's holiness. Notice what it says in verse 6. "So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." Right? A reverence for your father, a fear of displeasing him. This is the reason for which we're disciplined. Go ahead and turn with me for a moment to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, our New Testament reading for tonight, which our dear brother Bob read earlier. And here we have a wonderful exposition of Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. This is really the crucial text on discipline. In verses 5 through 11, the Holy Spirit says, "And have you forgotten," and we would do well to remember the context of the Hebrews suffering persecution for their faith, being tempted to renounce Christ and to turn away from Christ because of the persecution they were experiencing. Verses 5 through 11, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Shall we not submit to our heavenly Father's discipline? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." To those who have been trained by it. "Know then in your hearts, brothers and sisters, that every trial and hardship, every affliction and suffering is administered by a loving heavenly Father for our good." It's divine instruction. It's divine correction. And they train us to share in his holiness. And even though it's often painful, even though it's often unpleasant, it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who submit to it, to those who are trained by it, knowing that it comes from a loving Father's hand, even if we don't understand it, knowing that he's causing the sin in our hearts to surface. He's causing our neediness to manifest itself. He's causing our dependence upon him to become clear so that we might turn to him for help. So that we might share in his holiness. So that we might be conformed to his will. Now that brings us here to our third and final heading tonight. The preparation for the promise. Notice verses 7 through 10 of our text. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. So now they're looking forward and reflecting upon all of this suffering and this wilderness wandering and this humiliation. And now they're looking forward. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So he says to the Israelites, it's certainly true that you've been tried in the wilderness for 40 years. I have led you through the wilderness to humble you, to reveal what's in your heart. I have humbled you to cultivate a sense of neediness and dependence. I have sustained you throughout that entire time. All of this discipline has taken place in a context of loving care. I have carried you through the wilderness. And just as a father disciplines a son whom he loves, I've disciplined you, the Lord says to the Israelites. But all of that was ultimately to prepare you to inherit the land of promise. A good land. A land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills. No more desert, no more wilderness. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive trees and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. Matthew Henry writes, "Those that bear the inconveniences of an afflicted state with patience and submission, being humbled by them and proving well under them, are best prepared for better circumstances." Brothers and sisters, we are certainly tried through the wilderness of this life. And God leads us through it to humble us, to humble our hearts, to reveal what's in our hearts. He humbles us to cultivate a sense of neediness, a sense of dependence upon him. He sustains us through it every step of the way, carrying us as a loving heavenly father, disciplining us as the son whom he loves. All of the discipline of our loving heavenly father takes place in a context of loving care. And it's all for our good so that we might share in his holiness. And ultimately, it's all preparing us for a heavenly Canaan in which we will eat without scarcity and lack nothing. That's the future to which we look. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we do not lose heart. We do not grow weary. We're being prepared for the promise and looking forward to the reward. The topic with which we've been dealing tonight is divine discipline. And we've been reflecting upon this under three different heads. We've considered the necessity of humiliation, for only a humble heart can acknowledge one's neediness. Only a humble heart can acknowledge one's dependence. Only a humble heart can resign oneself to God's will. And since sin lingers within our hearts still, making it very hard to be humble, our humiliation is necessary. We've considered the administration of divine discipline in a context of loving care. For God doesn't punish us as an angry judge. He disciplines us as a loving heavenly father. He disciplines us with perfect wisdom of knowing what we need, even if we don't understand it, even if we don't think it's fair. Little children don't think it's fair when daddy disciplines them either, even when he's doing it right. Does not our Heavenly Father, who is infinitely wise, know what we need? Does he not know the correction that will draw us closer to him, to share in his holiness, ultimately for our good? He ensures all of our provision and protection all along the way, everything that we need. He does all of that so that he might produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it, to those who submit to it. Finally, we've considered our preparation for the promise, for this light momentary affliction. This passage is incredible to me. When you think about the suffering and the pain, not only that people experienced, that Paul experienced too, when you think about the hardship and the pain, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Think about the contrast between the wilderness and the desert in that good, lush, flowing land. The testing of the wilderness of this life is preparing for us a heavenly Canaan, a good land, a land of olive trees, a land of honey, a land in which we'll eat bread without any scarcity, a land with flowing streams, a land in which we'll lack nothing. So let us bow before our kind and loving Father, who gently instructs and corrects and disciplines us, knowing exactly what we need. Let us trust in his wisdom. Let us trust in the blood and righteousness of Christ. And let us learn to submit with humble hearts to divine discipline. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your loving care, and we thank you for your discipline. We thank you that we no longer have to fear your anger toward us, but in Christ, we know that you look upon us as a loving Father who is giving us exactly what we need to correct, to instruct, to build up, to train, so that we might share your holiness, to wean us from this world, to root out this venom of sin in our hearts, to refine us and purify us, and to prepare us for a great and glorious inheritance. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your patience, even though we often question your goodness toward us. Forgive us, Father. Help us to see your loving fatherly heart in all of the various trials we encounter, and help us to humble ourselves before you and to receive that discipline, knowing that it's for your glory and for our good. We thank you and praise you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.